Last Sunday, we studied verses 13 to 25 of this 23rd chapter of Luke. And in that passage, we saw how worldly leaders, religious and civil leaders, as well as ordinary people, together disintegrated into a raging sea of malice. They were all friends with each other. For the first time in their lives, there was a great unity between them. Pilate and Herod became friends. The Jewish leaders who hated the Romans became allies with the Romans and demanded that the Romans serve the Jews' murderous intention to crucify Jesus. And the Romans thought this is an opportunity for us to do a good turn and be at some degree of peace with these pestiferous Jews. They were all together. There was unity. There was solidarity amongst every human being in this picture that Scripture draws for us. And all of that malice was focused on Jesus. Every single one of the people in the picture, every single one is a sinner, except for Jesus. Every single one is a creature of God, made by Jesus. And yet, when sinners made by God have the opportunity to face God, apart from God's grace, they hate and will kill God. And did kill God. And we are in solidarity with these people. This is not written so that we can study a history lesson. This is what Adam did when he heeded the voice of his wife and disobeyed God. This is what Eve did when she regarded, not because of what God had said, but disregarded that and regarded the forbidden fruit as being desirable to make one wise. They killed God. And every sinner who has ever lived and ever will live, every child born into the world, is a God killer. Their behavior toward Jesus manifested the essential character of sinners, especially in their various social relationships and cultures. It doesn't matter what differences there are in our cultures. And we might go to war with one another and kill one another. But if we all had the chance together to get hold of God, we'd unite and kill him as sinners. And if we're in Christ, it's not just that we've thought lustful things and done angry things, and Jesus has saved us from that. This is the clearest picture, the deepest and truest picture of the well, the source, the fountain of all of our actual transgressions. That we're God haters, God killers. This is what it means in the Bible when it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. All dread, hate, and seek to hide from God and be rid of God as the first sinner, our Father, did. We conclude this because in verse 25, we read that Jesus was turned over to their will. Now, we've only a few verses before this seen Jesus in the garden praying. And asking God, if it's possible that this cup pass, let it be so, but not my will, but thy will be done. And what is God's will? Is his will that any sinner should perish? Is that his will? His will is that his son should perish. Which is to say, God himself. Because while God reveals himself as triune, he is singular. God is a monad, one entity, one true God. And that's why the Apostle Paul can speak about God shedding his blood for us. God's will is that he deliver himself to death before any sinner should perish. But Jesus was turned over to their will. Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher in the time of revival in our country in the earlier years, Jonathan Edwards is noted for one of his famous sermons titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Our passage for this morning may well be titled God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. In our passage, we're shown how cruel and how awful the will of sinful people, including our will, apart from God's saving grace, really is. If sinners will cooperate in the judicial murder and the heartless mocking of the holy Son of God, is it any wonder that the history of mankind is a running and unvarying tale of interpersonal frictions, friends, husbands, wives, fighting, arguing, nations, warring against nations? Debbie was sharing with me this week a video about these gangs in El Salvador. Some of them are coming to this country now. And I was struck with an interview of one of the men, members of the gang. Have you killed people? Yes, of course, sure. How has that happened? They tell us who to kill. Do you ever question? Can you question? No, you do it. Why do you do it? Just do it. That's the way it is. And what if you don't do it? They'll kill me. What kind of life is that? What would be the attraction to any human being to that kind of life? And yet some are drawn to it. Some give themselves to it. Why? Because in this interview, the government of El Salvador took a hard line. We're going to declare war on these gangs. And the gangs said, you shouldn't do that. Because if you do that, we'll declare war on you and we'll win. And to prove it, we'll declare a truce amongst ourselves. And from 9, 10, 15, 20 homicides a day, the murder rate went to zero until the gangs called off the truce and the murders resumed. No government on earth has the power to do that. Somebody's still going to kill somebody. These gangs do it because they want power. And they want power to kill their enemies. That kind of titanic and irrational anger is in every sinner. And ultimately, it's aimed at God. What are we to see in and say about this death of God for us? Here's the only sinless man ever to live in the world. And he's executed by his fellow man. Here's the holy, loving Son of God being treated worse than the most despicable criminal who was ever deserving of the greatest punishment. This appears to be the greatest tragedy and worst miscarriage of justice of all time. But we can't view it like that. On one level, it may seem that this is the case, but we can't view it. This passage won't let us view it like that. Here we behold powers of brute and ruthless wickedness being unleashed and given by God full rein. R-E-I-N, not R-E-I-G-N. Satan isn't in charge here. Wicked, sinful people aren't in charge. Pilate's not in charge. God has unleashed the restraint of his common grace upon these sinners. And they range from Pilate, a pagan, to the Jewish leaders of the synagogue who were hypocrites, to the ordinary people, and even to the disciples and the mother of Jesus. They all They let him die. Let him die. The world of wicked man and satanic demons seize the opportunity they have to do their worst and show their worst. And we do well to ponder how terrible that worst really is. In our opening verse, we're told that Simon is pressed into carrying the cross. Simon the Cyrenian, living on the Isle of Cyprus, he's in town probably as a pilgrim to worship God, and he's pressed into service. How did the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, carrying out the will of the people, come to this point of pressing this man to do this? Well, when they led Jesus away, they beat him, they mocked him, they scourged him, then they compelled him to carry his own cross. We learn all of these details from other gospel accounts. The implement that cross was of his coming torture. Every step he took, he'd be closer to being nailed to that cross, to being accounted accursed, because even the Word of God said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree." And Jesus broke down physically under its weight. You can break down and it not be due to sin. Jesus has no sin. And yet, because of his humanity, common with our humanity, physically he broke down and couldn't carry the cross. But he was God, you say. He had almighty power. Yes. And God entered fully into the weakness of our humanity here. He who has all power, all authority, is now helpless, helpless even to carry his own cross. He was reduced to extreme physical weakness through the course of the prolonged abuses he had received. And any one of us here will break down far sooner, no doubt, than Jesus did, when we're subjected to such abuses, or anything that even is dimly like them. And when Jesus faltered physically, what then? The Romans grabbed an innocent bystander and compelled him to complete the carrying out of the cruel will of the people. This is sheer brute force. There's no constitutional law or provision that says that when a person is going to his execution, and if he can't carry his cross, then the authorities can compel someone else to do it. There's no ethical reason. There's no rational reason for it. They just did it because they could do it. And bear in mind that Rome was the best government on earth at this time. Brute force employed to effect unjust determinations is essentially the way of all people in this world, from a baby who demands its feeding to a criminal who murders somebody. I have the force, I have the power, the capability, I'm going to do it, I'm going to exercise it, even if it hurts you. It's because we've all sinned. This is what Jesus died for, and this is what we're saved from. But then we're told about these crowds of people following, and especially the ladies weeping. We're told that as he was on the way to his execution, a great crowd and a specified group of weeping women were following after him. And we're inclined to think that here at least is some modicum of the milk of human kindness. And at least this can be sympathetic and easing of the cruel blows being brought down upon Jesus. That's easy for us to conclude, isn't it? I mean, crying women. What's the impulse of any man when a woman cries? Oh, there. Don't cry. Let me protect you. Let me provide for you. Let me help you. You're so tender. You're so loving. We could believe that. But it's infinitely removed from what was really the case. And how do we know that? Because Jesus speaks to those women. And he doesn't commend them and say, "Dear sisters, I appreciate your care for me." Don't cry for yourselves, daughters of Jerusalem. These are not just any women. These are covenant women. Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. If you want to weep as you contemplate the cross and the one who hung on it for your salvation, don't weep for him as though it's a sad tragedy and you've made Jesus suffer terrible things. Don't weep for him. Weep for yourself. As you realize, I am unimaginably worse than I ever thought I was. And I deserve what he is receiving. Specifically here, he says, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Why? Because days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. In the face of judgment, the final judgment that John pictures for us in the book of Revelation uses these very words. But he's clearly here referring to 70 AD. When the Romans, whom the Jews had thought they had pressed into their own service, and to some extent they had succeeded, would crush the nation, destroy the temple, and annihilate the Jews. For, says Jesus, if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? That's a little bit cryptic, isn't it? But let's see what Jesus is saying. We have several tumblers in this lock. See if these points strike them all. Jesus challenges their response. He doesn't accept it and show appreciation for it. He is not a pitiful victim. And there are people who will kill God that way, as though he's some pitiful victim. And even every sin we commit, even every hand we raise against him, every thought that we focus against him, somehow injures him and wounds him and sends him reeling. And he's pathetic. And we're in big trouble because we've hurt God. But this is to kill God by diminishing God. The response Jesus makes makes it clear that these women regarded themselves as helpless but sympathetic spectators. And that was the best place anybody could be at this time. A spectator who sympathizes with the suffering of the Son of God. But they're helpless. They can't do anything about it. Many people work their whole lives to put themselves in that kind of position. I'm loving, but I can't really help you. If you're truly loving, you lay down your life to help another person. Jesus warns them that the reality was very different from them being helpless but sympathetic spectators to be commended and appreciated. Why does he speak in a way that seems really kind of harsh to them, almost vindictive? Because it was their leaders, their fathers, their husbands, their sons, who were gathered together in a singular hateful determination to force the might of Rome to torture and kill an innocent man. These women had influence over their husbands. They could speak to them. The best wife we see in the whole picture, when we consider the other gospel accounts, is the wife of Pilate. At least she tried to do something. She did something to warn her husband against this. None of these Jewish women do anything. This was a burning hatred that had broken out and was consuming them all. Burning hatred was but setting the green tree ablaze. None of these women thought they were capable of being in such a place as this. Peter never thought he would be in the place where he was. Judas certainly never thought he would. Pilate didn't think when he woke up that morning, the Jews are going to press me and force me into executing an innocent man. But there they all were. And they were there by their own will. This was their will. They thought their will would be to get rid of their problems by killing Jesus. But their will is given full rein and shown to be murderous. The green tree, what does he mean by that? To the extent that this can be mitigated, and only to this extent, Jesus is on the way out of this world as a criminal being executed. So to some extent, it's understandable that you would stand apart and do nothing or even work against him. But what are you going to say about after his death and resurrection? Surely the Jewish nation would come to terms then that their Messiah had come. Surely there would be a difference. But no, the tree ripened for full burning and being consumed by God's holy judgment in 70 AD. How did the nation grow to be that way? Not so much by their killing Jesus as by their refusing the fruit of his death, the salvation that he accomplished and offered to them first, to them first, to the Jews first. Acts 1:8, Jesus says to his disciples, go and preach the gospel through all Jerusalem first, and then on to the rest of the world. Refuse the salvation verified by signs and wonders, not least the resurrection of Jesus, but also signs and wonders accomplished through his apostles, and most significantly, the wonders of changed lives. Not just a healing here, a raising of a man who was dead there, but changed, lastingly changed lives, such as the proud Pharisee Saul of Tarsus becoming the humble apostle Paul. Oh, this is shallow sentimentality that these women are employing. Shallow sentimentality. It's a guise. It's a fig leaf covering that horrible truth that most sinners still use in this world to hide their shame from themselves, first of all. You say you're being too hard on these women. They wanted to give the appearance of being loving and caring, but as I said, love does something. Love does something. You're standing around with some soldiers in a combat situation. A grenade gets pitched in. You are the only one near it. Everyone else is in range of its destructive blast, but you can actually do something. And you don't. So your friends are blown away. But you say, I loved every one of those guys. I loved every one of those guys. I loved them. And those murderous enemy soldiers, they're going to really get it now. That's a fig leaf. Substitute of sentimentality for love. If you really loved them, you would have taken the blow. You would have done it. And that's to die for fellow sinners. If these women really knew who they were weeping over, better to die trying to intervene for his help than to just sit by crying. Murdering and mocking begin to unfold in verses 32 to 39. We're shown a chorus of people of all sorts mocking him. It's not enough that you're going to murder him. You're going to put him to death, but you have to add insult to the injury. Why do that? There are many people on this earth today alive who should be, and God willing, will be dead soon. There are people on death's row. Serial killers. There are people yet killing and not arrested. They should die. And God willing, God being merciful, they will be apprehended and will be justly tried and executed. There are many people who deserve to die in this world. But when you catch them and you execute them, if you ever go to an execution, you're not going to see people mocking. You're going to see people in very serious deportment, witnessing the execution. Why is that? Because justice is impartial in this way. This person deserves death, this person dies. But I don't mock him. I don't mock him. Somebody recently was in an accident and badly injured and was given a ticket. Okay. In the state of Virginia, whenever there's an accident, somebody's going to be given a ticket. That's just the law. And it's left to the court to sort it out whether the ticket is warranted or not. The person giving the ticket added a lecture. You should have done this. You shouldn't have done that. That policeman went far beyond the propriety of his office. Policemen should stand and say, yes, I'm obliged to give you this ticket. Yes, the judge will hear it and sort it out. And not morally lecture. There shouldn't be mocking. It's not enough that he was crucified, but he was set between two criminals. That's a form of mocking. Verses 32 to 33. Crucifixion is the cruel and highly unusual punishment reserved only for rebellious slaves and serious criminals. Isn't it interesting that the most highly developed, most powerful nation of that day, the Romans, were the most lethal people on earth? And most ingenious in devising ways to kill, as we are. Jesus, though, was not just crucified. He was considered to be deserving of the central place and the essential focus of this show of justice. Then we read of the people looking on in verses 35a. The people looking on. Why is that there? Why is that telling us that these people were looking on? The people stood by looking on. Because this is what the best of them did, the best of the crowd did. Including Jesus' mother and John, the beloved disciple. Neither of them threw themselves on the grenade. They did nothing. They said nothing to stop, even to protest against murder. This mother was silent at the murder of her son, and the beloved disciple was silent at the murder of his Savior. I didn't create this story. Still less did I create the events that are depicted here. But these things are in God's Word. For our instruction, and ultimately for our blessing. Because you have every sin here showing its face, from the greatest down to the least, a sin of omission. And you see that Jesus died for them all. Jesus died for them all. Jesus bore the penalty due to them all. That's how full and free our salvation is. But that's also how deep and extensive our sin is. Carrying on in verse 35 through 38, the rulers sneering at him, and in particular sneering at his claims, all of which were verifiably true. The rulers didn't find any reason for Jesus claims not to be accepted. The rulers just determined not to accept them and to mock at them instead of seriously to consider them. And if they found defect, to expose that. They knew that his claims were true. He saved others, they say, probably referring to his miracles. Okay, grant that. Let's just grant that. If he can do that, saving them, why can't he save himself? But those miracles were but a tiny part of the ministry of Jesus in this world. They were but signs of the greater salvation from this monstrous sin that afflicts every human being who has ever come into the world. Nevertheless, they sneered at his works. They sneered from a position of assumed superiority. As they were leaders of the people, they grew to think that they were superior to others. You know, you've heard it said that power corrupts, and in fact it has a corrupting influence. But it's not power that corrupts. It's not like if you get a position of high authority, that makes you sick. That enforces into you something that's corrupt. All it does is it makes it easy for who you really are to show itself. They thought they were superior even to God. They, not he, would determine who was anointed by God to reign over his people. With Jesus hanging on the cross, they saw only weakness and foolishness. This has nothing to do with divinity, with God. Not only the rulers sneering, but the soldiers mocked his pain with false relief. Oh, here you're suffering. Here's some wine. Sort of like the women's promise of sympathy here and seeming demonstration of love. But it's not that. It was spiked with bitter vinegar. Mock him. Add to his pain even this little bit extra. The soldiers were agents of government, and as such, they too should have been scrupulously professional and objective in this execution. And yet they sensed the unleashing of the restraints of righteousness and propriety as they observed the behavior of their leaders And so they too indulged their dark passions and amused themselves by abusing an innocent, suffering, dying man. Even the criminals, even their superior, even they think they're superior. I'm sure that some here are thinking, if nobody else, I think it. I'll own up to this. I think this generally may somehow slightly be true of me, but, you know, I'm way, way away from that now. I've been a Christian for decades. Pastor, preached through the Bible, all this stuff. I'm not as bad as you're painting these people. Well, even the criminals think they're not as bad as they truly are. Even they join in the mocking of Jesus, demanding salvation according to their own terms and timing. And yes, it is both of them initially. We gather from the other gospel accounts. But one soon is silenced until when he speaks again, he finds the door of heaven open to him. The common feature of these various forms of mocking is this: each one and all together thought of themselves as being king. And that is part of the essential nature and the composite nature of sin. We think we're king. We think we're right. We think we're sovereign. Everybody else is wrong. And especially God is wrong. It's not fair to make a world where people can fall into sin. Why didn't he just make a world without that cursed tree? We're better than God. We can think of a better world than God. We're all kings. We're all kings. That's the essence of sin. How does Jesus, the true king, the only innocent one, how does he take all of this? Verse 34, when they're using their mouths to mock him, when they're using their hands to drive spikes into him, not to kill him. The spikes weren't designed to kill. The spikes were designed the way our M16 rifle was designed, not to kill, but to injure. You say, why would a soldier want a firearm designed to injure? Because soldiers are made to die. That's part of their purpose. That's not the highest intention of the design of firearms, to protect the soldiers. The highest intention is not positive in the military world at all. It's negative. How can I inflict the greatest casualties? You wound a man in battle, he's out of the battle, but he also requires at least one and usually two others to at least distract themselves for a time to get him out of the fire. That was intended. Unlike the AK-47, which is made to kill. At least initially, that was the intention of the M16 rifle. So with these spikes, if the intention were to kill, if this man deserves death, give him death. If you need to save a bullet, use the spike. It's economical. You could use it over and over again. Drive it through his head. Pull it out. Use it again on the other criminal. Kill him. That's not the intention. It's to cause, suffer, maximize torture so that he slowly dies. And while they're doing that, what's his response? This is unjust of you to be doing this. You will burn in hell for it. No. He prays for forgiveness. I'm not going to go into whether he's praying for the Romans who were just pressed into service by the malicious Jews, or praying for the Jews to have reprieve at least until 70 AD from justice being rendered to them. I'm not going to go into that because I don't think that's essential. And I can't determine it. But what I can determine is this. This shows that this suffering servant of God, this abused man, God, who has come into our world and humbled himself and humbled himself and humbled himself, not just lisping a language we can understand, not just clothing himself in human flesh so that we're not consumed by his essential divine glory, but by dying as an executed criminal, weak, assuming weakness, embracing it and folly to save us. He shows himself to be more ready to forgive than any of us are to receive that forgiveness. And they, the people, were demonstrating theirs and our desperate need of forgiveness by all that they and we think and say and do and don't do in this crisis. They were literally blinded by their sinful refusal to know and accept the truth of who Jesus was. That's what it boils down to. And you know, friends, this is one of the unpleasant, painful realities of our sanctification. Every day, every moment, this moment right now, as we read the Bible, as we pray, we're thinking things and we're going to do things that we think arise out of the Bible that somewhere down the road we're going to have to repent of and say, I heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now I see you and I repent in dust and ashes, because we still don't know God. We've only begun to know God. We still don't know what we're doing, largely. This blindness, though, was not an excuse. They were morally responsible for it. It's one of the bitter features of sin, from which also we need salvation. Romans 1:21, Paul writes, therefore, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. How many times do you feel resentment that God has commanded you? How do I feel about this, that God has commanded me to devote one day in seven to him? Is the first thought, I'm glad to know this. I want to know what I'm doing and I want to know why I'm doing it. My God tells me to do this. And that, you know, that one commandment he gives reasons for. More than some others, like thou shalt not kill. But it's the first thought, I want to honor him. And I want to give thanks to him because of what he's done. Or is it another day blowing a hole in my week? Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. You know, it's interesting that Paul uses the singular heart there to emphasize the fact that there's only one human heart, and it's a sinful one in all of us. Thanks be to God that we who are in Christ have had the dominion of that sin broken, but still the traces, the remnants are there. And it's what will make our departure from this life it's one of the things that will make it be sweet to us more than we can imagine. So there was merciful intercession with God. Forgive them. And God answers the prayer right away. In verse 43, we see at least the beginning of the answer to Jesus' prayer. One of the thieves who had been mocking him, he didn't know what he was doing either. He really did, because, you know, it doesn't take long for us to convince ourselves of a delusion. He really did think, this Man is ridiculous. At least I'm a macho killer and criminal. And I can spit out my defiance until my life is taken from me. This guy is ridiculous. He didn't know what he was saying and doing either. But one of the thieves' eyes were opened by the mercy of God. Same way your eyes were open. My eyes were opened at one point in our lives. We didn't come into the world with our eyes open. They were opened by God at some point. That man saw Jesus, knew Jesus. He stood out of the crowd more than anyone else. He spoke, and his first words were to rebuke the mocking criminal. You say, well, why doesn't he rebuke the Romans? He doesn't have grounds to rebuke them for killing him. He says, they have administered justice to us, but this man has done nothing deserving of this. And by his humble cry of faith, he desired to be with Jesus. He found Jesus to be no pretender to be mocked. But by his humble cry of faith, the door to salvation, he found to be wide open to him. He found Jesus to be the Savior, to be thanked and praised. That man on the cross, who must have thought it was the worst day of his life when he was having to drag his cross to execution. That man came to realize that this was the best day of his life. His death day, not his birthday, his death day, the best day of his life. Same as if you or I took a bullet for a loved one. That would be the best day of our life. We would have done the most loving thing we ever could have done. Or, if we're thinking, I want to have a bullet to be away from these people I love, if God preserves you for 110 years, and you have to live with all the little aches and pains and quirks and frictions and arguments, as soon as this man gave himself into the loving, saving care of Jesus, he found himself to be a citizen of the glorious kingdom of God. And so it is with all who look to this Jesus for deliverance from all that they are and from all the bitter fruits of what they are and what they've done over the course of their whole lives, even for us, over the course of our future life. The sins we have yet to commit, will commit. Jesus says to us, where are your accusers? They're nowhere to be found. They're nowhere to be found. Because in Christ we find deliverance from all that we are, all that we've done, all of the guilt, corruption, and shame, all of the fears. But not only so, we find ourselves delivered positively to paradise. Every tear wiped away. Every pain gone. All curse, all trace of sin gone. There, we reign. For the first time in our lives, we reign perfectly and perpetually and personally over all things in holiness and righteousness and glory and joy forever.